Good morning, and today I will be reading from 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 5, in chapter 1, chapter 2. I'm just going to give everyone a second so they can get there. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Then your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thank you.
1 Corinthians chapter 2, as we began several weeks ago, beginning to look at this letter. Some have called it the charter of the church. It certainly gives us a lot of church truth and information, things that are helpful to us as we see what is a church supposed to be like, what should it do, how do believers interact, what's our purpose. Questions like these are answers are found in the Corinthian letter, and we want to benefit from that. I appreciate Haddon's reading. It kind of opens up this part, and I think now we'll just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, even as we read this letter that Paul felt was so important to send to these believers, we find it's been recorded and kept for us. And Father, help us not to read it as those who are just studying a document to try and pick out a few little things that we find as interesting, but to read it and appropriate it and understand it and apply it to our lives. Father, real help is here for us in our day-to-day walk, and real application can be made. And so help us, Father, we pray, to see those things, to be moved by your word, that your Spirit would work through us and in us to help us to live lives that are pleasing to thee and honoring to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Haddon, for reading again, and you do an excellent job. We began a few weeks ago looking at this letter to the Corinthians, and as we went through the first chapter, we found that they are a group of very blessed believers. They don't come behind in any spiritual gift. There's all kind of work that the Spirit of God is doing in their midst, and they have ability, and yet there are problems there. There are those that are immediately trying to divide and say, well, I'm a follower of this one or I'm a follower of that one, and I think I like the way this guy parts his hair, or I like the way this guy wears his robe, and so I'm going to go that way or this way. And the Apostle Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? That had to be a shocker of a statement when they read it out loud in the believers. Hey, we got a letter from Paul, and he says this. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, no, Christ is not divided. He says, verse 18 of chapter 1, for the word or the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then he begins in verse 19 to draw back to the Old Testament, which was their Bible. That's what they had to use. It's what he preached from. You know, he didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. He had the Old Testament to teach them New Testament truths. And verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And with that thought in mind, without going through the rest of 1 Corinthians 1, we come to chapter 2, which is a relatively short chapter. But it makes up the second of three chapters. The first three chapters all have this overarching thought of the contrast of men's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And it would seem that the Corinthians are kind of stepping back into the culture, and they're relying on the wisdom and knowledge of men more than the wisdom that is provided from God above. We don't hear a lot of preaching about wisdom. Now, once in a while, that we'll go through the book of Proverbs, as we did a few years ago, as Tim took us through the Proverbs, and lots of great things to apply to our lives. But aside from that, you don't hear much about wisdom, not knowledge. We get a lot of knowledge, but wisdom and how to conduct ourselves in a manner that pleases and honors the Lord. It's to the benefit of us here, but it also is to the testimony for Him in every situation that we might imagine that we find ourselves in. So let's jump right in, and we'll look at what Paul has to say here in his own application, and that's really what Haddon read for us, and then in the broader scope, how that works with the whole congregation of the believers. So Paul says, look, here's my example. When I came, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom, is what he's meaning, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come as a highly polished, perfectly dressed, manicured nails, perfectly coiffed hair, beautiful teeth. He said, and the voice of an angel and the words of an orator. I didn't come that way. First of all, that wasn't Paul. It could have been Paul in his old days as Saul. But he said, that's not how I came. And I came with this purpose to not know anything, to not rely on anything except this, that you would know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that you would know the person and that you would understand His work on your behalf. Now, Paul knew a lot of stuff. He was not a dummy by any means. He could impress you with his knowledge of Judaism. He could impress you, or could have, with his former associations with the influential and with the important. And I'll tell you, you should take note of this, that preachers that work at impressing you with all they know, sometimes you need to pay attention, because they may be they're lacking on who they know, namely the Lord Jesus in a personal way. We've got the book of books, and when we preach out of it, if I stood up here and just read it to you today, you'd get more and better than all the wisdom of men laid out before us. Well, Paul says, here's how I came, and you'll remember this, he says. You remember that I came with weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that really sounds strange. I mean, that's not when we see a billboard for some great speaker who's coming. We don't come to see someone who is there in weakness and fear and trembling. It's usually someone whose shoulders are thrown back and their chest is thrown out, and they wax eloquent with all these wonderful things. And you think, man, boy, that guy can really tell it, or that lady can really tell it. They really have a handle on it. But Paul says, that's not the way I came. And it was on purpose. He didn't want to demonstrate man's shoulders back, chest out. He wanted all to be focused on the Lord Jesus. And this thing about fear and trembling, I thought about that a little bit too. And what does he mean? Well, I thought it might be helpful. Paul uses this phrase. He uses it in 2 Corinthians. He uses it in Ephesians. And he uses it in Philippians. And everywhere we find it, it's combined like this, fear and trembling. And it's the very same words repeated over, and we see in every case it has to do with the thought of obedience and reverence, reverential respect to those involved in whatever the context is that he's writing about. And so the thought is not that he was scared to death to speak to them, except that he was reverential in that he might speak for God and God alone. As we go through these verses here, you might think again of Paul preaching at Corinth from the Old Testament. And we might sum up, if while he's expanding on this thought, the thought that he's expanding on is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can go to Proverbs, as we mentioned it before, Proverbs chapter 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And through multiple places in the Old Testament, we read those words. That is where real wisdom comes from. That is where real knowledge comes from. First of all, by submitting ourselves to the Lord. My speech, Paul says in verse 4, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. He was totally different, not trying to make a good impression or not trying to get their attention. He wants Christ to be seen and himself to be as much as possible. He wants to be invisible. And verse 5, kind of concluding that portion that hadn't read, reads, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them who are perfect or mature." Not that your faith should not stand. Excuse me, I got ahead of myself. I was reading in verse 6. Verse 5, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In the wisdom of men, not the power of God. The story is told of two individuals who went to two different churches. And when they came out after the 11 o'clock preaching service, as they are walking outside with their respective friends, the first one said to his companions, "What a wonderful preacher. That was terrific. What a great message." The second one came out and said to his companions, or it could be her companions, "What a wonderful Savior." Paul wants to be like that second preacher, magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ and diminishing himself in their thought. Paul didn't want to rely on the skill of an orator or the persuasiveness of a philosopher. Those, frankly, are tools of some preachers or politicians or others. And Paul wouldn't employ those to win the souls of the Corinthians. He wanted the Spirit of God to be working in hearts. And this is what it must be today. We need to think like that, by the way. This is not just for Paul 2,000 years ago. This is for Scott today. This is for you today. We need to think like this. When I speak to someone about the Savior, it's not that I have to gin up a persona or an attitude or a behavior or anything. We want the Lord to be magnified. And when I say this, you may say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not one of the guys in the pulpit, well, are you a believer? Are you a believer? You know, you might be the only Bible some people ever read, right? Does the Lord Jesus shine through your life, and your words, and your actions? We want Him to be seen. We want Him to be known. Now, verse 6. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, or as I said, mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. That thought about those who are the rulers of this age is kind of carries forward the thought that he began with in chapter 1. He says, verse 26 of chapter 1, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says, you see that God is using weak things to produce results so that none would say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I did that. We were thinking, here a week or so ago about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And here they're 3 days in the wilderness. And they need water. They need water. And they find water, but they find that it's bitter and they can't drink it. And they go to Moses after they've complained to Moses, after they've threatened to go back to Egypt, after they've murmured and carried on. And Moses appeals to the Lord, and the Lord says, take that tree and you put it into the water and it'll be made sweet. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, the first person that spotted that water after they were 3 days without it, when they ran down to it and stuck their face in it, they also were thinking, I'm going to get the credit. I found the water. We did it without God. But the Lord had a different plan, that He would show them not only did He provide it for them, but He made it sweet for them. Well, as we think about that, here Paul wants these believers to get a hold of this, that what is being presented here is true wisdom, and that it's not the rulers of this world who are the source of it, the princes of this world that come to nothing, as it says at the end of verse 6. It says, we want God's wisdom. So I'm going to ask you, do you want to be wise? Do you want to be truly wise? You have the source here in your lap in this book, or on your tablet, or on your phone, or whatever your tool is that you're using to read God's Word this morning, you have God's holy Word. Think about it. The highest wisdom that this world has to offer is going to burn up one day. The smartest men die. The ablest leaders perish. The strongest combatants wither with age. They're all coming to nothing, and so is everything they know from an earthly perspective. Every financial wizard, every deep thinker, every clever orator, the only maturity to be found is in those who recognize and obey God's word. The simplest saint who trusts God excels the resources of the most brilliant atheist. The simplest saint who has God's word. It's all we need. It's all we need. Paul goes on to say, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes or none of the rulers of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, this is Paul's premier example of the wisdom of God. What do you mean? God has ordained His wisdom from eternity past. It was a mystery unknown during the Old Testament times. only revealed in the present age. And that is a way for ruined men and women and boys and girls to be saved. Not through their own works, which could never save them, but through the sacrifice of His Son. The only one who could take the punishment for our sins in His own body, that we might be rescued from hell for time and eternity. This mystery, this hidden wisdom that God had set aside for this time, says none of the princes of this world, none of the rulers of this world had any thought how God's wisdom would be displayed at the cross of Calvary. Who were those rulers? Who are they? Are they here now? I mean, some have suggested that these are, or you might think of these, as we saw in chapter 1, as rulers or leaders or princes or influencers or whatever you might say that were there at that time. And I think the fact is obvious. They did not, willfully, would not recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And so they denied it all the way to the cross and even mocked Him as He was on the cross. If He's the King of Israel, let Him come down, right? Even though they knew who He was. And so we would see that it was almost a satanic influence moving behind those in authority. Now, I don't see a demon behind every bush. Don't misunderstand me, but we do understand that there are forces that we cannot see, that we do not know. We don't often think of them perhaps as much as we should. But you remember Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night and said, "We know You're a teacher come from God. No man could do the miracles that You're doing except God be with him." Nicodemus said, "We." Who did he mean by we? He didn't mean him and his wife and his kids. He meant the other Pharisees. There was a group that said, "This is the hand of God, and it's working through this man. We need to know about this. This is something that has not been seen for 400 years or more. God speaking, working." And yet there are those that totally rejected it, and not knowing that they were working right in to the wisdom of God. Paul quotes again from the Old Testament from which he taught. Here in verse 9, "As it is written," from Isaiah 64, verse 4, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." That's a favorite verse. We think about that verse. We think about heaven and that verse. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." We think, man, heaven will be so wonderful. Streets of gold and trees that give fruit every month of the year, and the throne of God is there, and the angels singing, and well, sound like you got a pretty good idea what it's up there already, right? But there's going to be, it's heaven, so it's going to be fantastic and wonderful, and that's absolutely not what this is talking about. It's true about heaven. I would go with you on that. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the wisdom of God all up to here. And then all of a sudden he changes to talk about heaven. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? And even compounding this is verse 10. "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." So you might think, what is he talking about then? When did he reveal that? How has the Spirit of God revealed that to me? Wait a minute, what? Because it's not talking about heaven. Well, what is he talking about? I'm glad you asked. What is he talking about? I will suggest to you, I'll suggest three things to start with. There's undoubtedly many more, but think with me on this. First of all, by the Spirit of God, for those who love him, it means salvation itself. That there could be a sacrifice that permanently, eternally saves us from our sin and its penalty. The offering of the Lord Jesus himself on our behalf. Well, none of the rulers of this world, the possessors of earthly wisdom, ever foresaw that. They just thought they were getting rid of this troublemaker. But God ordained it. He brought it to pass. And if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, you possess the greatest gift ever given to man. Salvation from eternal condemnation, rescued, and saved from hell. Secondly, again, the Spirit of God revealing to us that which was unknown before is that we're brought into a relationship. A relationship. Now, we get a hint of God having particular relationships with individuals in the Old Testament. We see Abraham, the friend of God. We read of Moses who spoke with God. And we see some that God spoke to through dreams or other means or manners. But by and large, as a rule, God's presence was hidden behind a curtain in the tabernacle and later in the temple, where only the high priest entered once a year and not without blood. Now, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, we're brought into God's family. We may address him as Father, not as some far-off, distant creator, but intimately. We may approach him as Abba, Daddy. We pray directly to him through the Son. We read his word with the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. We seek and have his guidance, his protection, his provision, his blessing. And with every step and every time he proves himself sufficient and beneficent to us, we learn more and more how he loves his children and loves them individually. I thought about this a minute. I think this is an important thing to think about. I love our children, our four children. I love our children. I won't say which one the most. I love them all equally, differently perhaps, but I love them. But suppose I brought them in at night, every night as they're growing up. I say, I love you all. And that was it. That's what they got out of me. I love you all. I take you all to Disney World. I'll provide food on the table for you all. I love you all. And I never communicated with them in an individual way. How would that feel? I mean, what would you get from that? I spent time with each one. Like perhaps you spend time with each one of your children. And you want to demonstrate to each one, I love you. We have a Father in heaven who loves He loves you individually. He's working to conform you to the image of his Son. Just as a parent strives to mold his or her children into the adult that they hope they one day will be, so our Father who loves us is working with us. He disciplines us. He guides us. He shows us something from his Word. We hear something from someone speaking or teaching or perhaps in a hymn or a song, or we get some inspiration or thought. He's working in all these different ways to bring us even closer to himself. Sometimes tragedy comes to my life and my heart is broken. And I find that he's there for me then. And in every kind of way, he's showing that he loves me and he loves you. That's the kind of Father we have, a relationship that we've been brought into that was unknown. God was afar off. God was behind the curtain. But he loves you. And his relationship with you, if you know him, if you know the Son as Savior. And thirdly, you know, like I said, I'll just go through three without going through. Well, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You say, I can't figure out where he's at sometimes. Well, maybe we need to look at where we're at sometimes. He's the down payment. He's the advance, if you will, on an inheritance we possess that we have yet to receive, that inheritance that is secure in heaven, as we read in Romans chapter 4, I believe. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament only came on people for a particular task or purpose. Sometimes it was just for a few days. Sometimes it might have been for most of their lives, or sometimes he was withdrawn. But here, today, this age, the time in which we live, one of the things that God had prepared in times past for those who live today in this age of grace is that the Holy Spirit of God would come and dwell in us and stay with us. He's with us to help us, to carry us along until that day that we're brought into the very presence of God. We have the Holy Spirit. And he expands on that in the verses that follow. Look at verse 11, if you would. He said, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Now, can an animal know what's going on in the head of a man? Well, I've had deer look right at me as I put them out of their misery. They didn't know they were in misery, but they were soon on our table, right? That obviously they didn't know what was in the mind of a man at that moment in time. But men know what's in the minds of men, right? We'll see. You'll see a lady in a particular situation or circumstance, or something happens, or someone speaks in a positive way or a negative way, and or perhaps with a man, same sort of thing in the workplace or whatever, and someone off standing to the side thinks, I know what they're thinking. I know what's on their mind. I'm sorry for how that happened. I mean, we gather because we're people and we know what's in the hearts of people because we have the spirit of a person which is in us. Well, Paul gives that picture. He says, so it's like the same thing. So the things of God knows no man. That makes sense. God's in heaven. Man's on earth. God is holy. Men are not. But the Spirit of God knows the things of the Godhead. And so he says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, this is verse 12, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, in chapter 1, in the first verses, Paul speaks about the saints there come behind and no gift, and it's a little foreshadowing to some things that will come later on, but that's just one of those things. Every believer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have a spiritual gift from God. Now, it's not a talent. It's not something that you have because you're the fastest or the tallest or the strongest or the smartest or the... I mean, it's a gift from God that came to you, the Spirit of God bringing it as you when you became a believer. And we have a list of some of those things in the Scripture. Spiritual gifts. This is to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. We all have a part in that. We all have... God is calling us to be His fellow workers, His fellow laborers. We're working together in building this temple unto God. And we're to build each other up with the spiritual gift that we have. The other day, we sat at the table and we made a little assembly line. And we put together Mardi Gras bags. Somebody puts in a moon pie. Somebody puts in a track. Somebody puts in a card. Somebody folds a paper over. Somebody puts a sticker on it. Somebody puts it in the bucket. And one was gone and we're working on another one. And we're right on vibe with Henry Ford. We're cranking out Model Ts just as we go. We worked together to achieve a final goal. That's what God wants us to do with that spiritual gift, by the way. So God gave us a part in the work. So am I doing my part is the question, of course. And are you? Think about it. You have a part. And the Spirit of God is there to work. Well, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And Paul talked about that in chapter 1, too. Natural man, the unsaved man, the lost woman, the unregenerate, this is all foolishness. They can't get it. Why can't they get it? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. But if you do, you say, wow. And he gives you spiritual discernment here, verse 14. The natural man can't discern things spiritually, but this verse 15, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. We have the spiritual discernment because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we might have God's wisdom. It's a valuable thing to be enjoyed, to be used, to be applied. It's a great gift. It's ours because He loves us, because He wants to have a relationship with us, because He's anxious, if you will, if you'll forgive me for using such a term, that we be with Him in heaven, that we be conformed to the image of His Son, that we participate in this great work that we get to participate in. It's not a duty. It's a privilege. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? This is, again, from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah again. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Does that sound like God has withheld anything? He's given us access, not to the greatest thinkers of this world, not to the smartest or the cleverest or the biggest brain, but to the mind of our Savior himself, that we might walk and work in a manner pleasing to him. Why would I seek earthly wisdom if the Lord of the universe has made his mind, his way of thinking, his holy perspective, his divine guidance, his good character, his moral order, all accessible to me in my living now? How could that be boring or dull? We have the mind of Christ. God has called us to use our minds. Again in Isaiah, in the first chapter of Isaiah, God says, "Come now, let us reason together." Does that sound like you check your brain at the door? God is saying, I gave you that mind. I gave the minds that men have that are being misused in Corinth to think that man's wisdom was the end all. He said he gave us the minds that develop engineering or demonstrate in the arts or practice agriculture or astronomy or whatever the case may be. That's the mind God gave you. And he said, I want to take you to the first step, the beginning of wisdom, the reverential fear of the Lord. He said, let's reason together. Here's your foundation. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That earthly wisdom is all for naught if there's no relationship with the God who gave it. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. And Paul's making it the foundation for what he will teach the Corinthians as we go through the rest of this letter. Father, we pray you'd help us not just to know about wisdom, but to seek it, to desire it, to want not just your help in a time of trouble, but have minds prepared that when the day comes, like we read of Daniel standing before the king and being tested, Father, we think of Joseph put in a place of extreme temptation. We think of others, Father, that withstood because they stood on your word. Father, help us to be wise, to be prepared for that day, and that we might give good testimony to the one who loved us and laid down his life for us. Help us, Father, to attain and apply that wisdom that's not had by academia, that's had by simple faith and trust in you and your word. We give you thanks for this source of real wisdom. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.